Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we complete or look forward to the end of another church year, it is fitting that we look backwards first and acknowledge your protection, your preservation, your blessings of the past. As we look forward, we gather here trusting that you will continue to guide, protect, and preserve us in this saving faith. And so we ask you to be with us also this morning. Open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise. We follow the order of service again this morning, found beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement, and we're reminded that our liturgy is just a framework, and we get out of this liturgy only what we put into it. Focusing then our hearts and our minds on our God, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, absolve your people from our many offenses, that from the bonds of our sin, which by reason of our weakness we have brought upon ourselves, that we may be delivered by your grace, your bountiful, undeserved goodness. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, the first three verses. Our scripture readings during this period in the church year, as we approach the end of a church year, focus on not only the past but the future, because both are necessary. We look back at the past and we recognize we are Christians. We've been brought to faith and preserved in that faith. So God has been good to us. And looking forward, we can trust that same God to preserve us in that faith. And he's given us his word to make that happen. So we read in Daniel 12, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning, which we will read responsively, is Psalm 96, as found printed on supplement page 26. Please rise. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name.
Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day.
Declare his glory among the nations.
His wonders among all peoples.
O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Tremble before him, all the earth.
Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it.
Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord.
For he is coming to judge the earth.
He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our second reading is found in the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Jesus here is also talking about trouble, but trouble that will be ended by the coming of Jesus himself on that last day. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. With joy in our hearts that this confession truly is our own, it is that which gives us hope and confidence before God and man. Now we confess that saving faith using the words this morning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God grant that the best of our time, the best of our energy, the best of our enthusiasm be dedicated to God-pleasing things. And especially, of course, to that one thing needful. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm always curious, although I think I know at times, what comes to mind when you see the title of the sermon, in this case, Stirred Up? What pops into your mind? I'm guessing that for most, it's not a good thing. Beehives come to mind. Somebody decides they want to bang on the beehive with a stick. Down south, I remember we had fire ants who did the same thing, just without wings. They made these mounds, and you put a stick in there, and they'd come boiling out by the thousands and just mill around all stirred up. Maybe it was extremists in the Middle East. You've seen that on the news, where somebody says something they don't like, and it's just like a beehive or a fire ant hill. They're all stirred up. Or maybe it's College students who are taking a break from their study of zombies in popular media to protest vehemently the injustice of reduced download speeds for their dorm room servers. By the way, zombies in popular media is actually a course offered at Columbia and other places. Your children's money, your money, well spent. In other words, stirred up is typically a negative thing in our minds. It's something bad, dangerous. But you know what? It shouldn't be. Not for Christians, not for God's children. Because God in His Word advocates this over and over. Be stirred up. In fact, the profound lack of being stirred up among Christians is a continual threat, a continual problem that we need to deal with. We need to acknowledge it. We need to face it. The enemies of Christ in this world and outside of this world, seen and unseen, love it. Absolutely rejoice in their evil way when God's children are other than stirred up. Satan doesn't mind if, because he knows he can't do anything about the elect, about you, his children. But he doesn't mind if you are that. He's not all that bothered if you be what you are, but be it lethargically, be it meekly, quietly, unobtrusively, secretly. What he doesn't want to see is children of God stirred up, energetic. Because then what happens? The devil knows he is powerless against the Word of God. In other words, when the Word of God is brought to bear, Satan knows he can't stop it. The world, the evil around us can't stop it because God's Word says it accomplishes His good pleasure. So what's the devil's only option? He wants all of God's children to not share that word, to not be in that word regularly so they don't get stirred up. He wants us to assume a defensive posture, which we're Christians now and there's evil out there, but boy, I'm just going to hope and pray that I can make it to the end when Jesus returns or takes me home through death, whatever, but that's not what God outlined for His church. And that's why he talked about perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love for our God and His great commission, but perfect love also for our neighbor. It drives out fear because we're not afraid what man might think of us because we know that that powerful word will have the effect that God determined it would have. None of that is possible with lethargy. None of that is possible because Christians, assuming that defensive posture, are just going to hope to run out the clock and, in essence, the world be damned. what he can't have. What the devil hates is Christians using that word, reaching out to others, not just the unchurched, but to each other. Because that's how the church is built up, energized, stirred up. It's no wonder then that God the Holy Spirit repeatedly calls on Christians to be stirred up, as he does in our text for this morning, which is found in that fascinating book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word, the very words of eternal life. Thank God for them. And for the gift of understanding that he has given you, that the same God would bless us also this morning with all those gifts he longs to give us, including stirring us up, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I grew up in the Midwest, most of you did. There's a couple of you who maybe lived for a time or grew up elsewhere. And as such, you're probably not all that familiar with revivals. I was in Florida for 10 years, and that's really where I first became acquainted with this phenomenon known as the revival. Now, we didn't do that. Lutherans aren't big on revivals, but they were down there. And even just thinking about it makes me want to change my language because I want to talk about revival. We're going to have revival this week. And every once in a while somebody would invite me, Michael, you need to come. We're going to have a revival. Man, we are going to get it on for the Lord. And it's sort of like, that sounds kind of interesting, you know? I kind of like to just see what goes on there. Well, they did explain it. I never did go to one, obviously, but they would explain it. And again, Lutherans aren't big on revival for a reason, or for several reasons, actually. For one thing, we don't go in for it mostly because they are emotional things, and therefore they tend to be short-lived. As some of my friends down there who went to them admitted, we'd get all whipped up, you know, and sadly it don't last, Michael, it do not last, but you know, then we just schedule another revival, and I don't belittle them for this, I see what they wanted to do, but it didn't work because it was based, first of all, on human emotion, second, it was based on what man has to do. In other words, we have to do this, and the means to get them whipped up is they'd have orators that would put me to shame with the excitement they would bring to their people. But it didn't last. And the third problem with them is that they were focused not so much on what you might think, in other words, be stirred up, as our text said, to be in the Word and share the Word, but behavior modification. In other words, there's all kind of sin going down in this congregation, and we need to have revival so that people get right with the Lord. And I get it. But what's the problem with the process? You don't get right with the Lord by getting emotionally charged. Now, you may look at something and think, well, I better do something about that. But it doesn't happen because the power to do that comes from God's Word. And again, if the Word of God is there, good. We don't obviously try to stop them. It just, there is a better way. The first problem is that the horse always has to come first, not the cart. Now, imagine you know what that means. The horse is faith. Always has to be faith, saving faith in Jesus. That change that God the Holy Spirit creates within us. And once that faith is there, the cart is good works, including changing our behavior, changing our lifestyle so that it's more in line or in line with. I hate that more in line with. It's like we're going to tolerate some bad stuff because we're going to. But maybe just a little bit closer to the way God wants us. Partial revival, Michael. Partial revival. But if you get it wrong, if the good works are first and the horse is back there, it goes nowhere. Maybe your conscience is assaulted for a time and you feel bad about yourself and what you've been doing and you resolve to do it better. And it usually lasts until you walk out of that tent, which is where they tended to do revivals. You'd be driving out in the country and out in the middle of nowhere. Here's this great big tent and this big sign, revival. Take another look at our text for this morning. It does just that, doesn't it? It always puts the horse first, faith first, and then the cart that comes after. Our works, our even desire to walk in harmony with God's will, which is a result of faith. Book of Hebrews it's an interesting book. I love it. It provides a unique perspective because it was written, we don't know the author, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was written to Jews, and the point of the book is to take all of the Old Testament and look at the prophecies, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and it ties it to Jesus. In other words, the Jewish faith, that Old Testament that they believed in, they misunderstood it by and large, but all of that pointed to the promise of a Messiah. And the Jews still today, the Old Testament promises a Messiah, but they denied that Jesus is that fulfillment, so they're still looking some. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, takes all of those things and points to Jesus as the fulfillment of them. Now, one of the themes is not over and over again, but once for all. And throughout, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the New Testament is not this new religion that supplanted or replaced the Old Testament. It's the normal fulfillment of that. So it goes through, and again, one of those themes is once for all. So it talks about the sacrifices. The sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. And the Jews, some came to believe that by bringing whatever was required of them, they were making payment for their sins. Now, that's not something any of us would ever do. We would never get caught up in that as though something that we do can pay for our sins or make us more acceptable to God. We would never do that. I'm speaking facetiously, of course, because we do that unconsciously most often, but we do that. We do that when we imagine that, okay, well, I finally corrected this behavior, or I'm bringing it more in line with God's will, and there's something in us that not just feels good about that, which is God-pleasing, but which imagines somehow that we are now more acceptable to God because we've done this. We gave money, we've been to church, we went to Bible class, I read my Bible, I said the Lord's Prayer this week. Now that's good, and we should feel good about that because it's God-pleasing, but That doesn't make us more lovable to God. That doesn't in any way make us more deserving of his undeserved love. So the first theme, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is not over and over again, but once for all. So back then, you had to do all these sacrifices over and over again. But Jesus is that one and done sacrifice. All of these pointed ahead to him. So that whole Old Testament where you're so obsessed with, okay, what is today? Oh, let's see, what do I got to be doing? Oh, okay, I got to be preparing this for that sacrifice, or I've got to find that and offer it then, or I got to go to Jerusalem to offer that temple tax. I've got to. All of that pointed to Jesus. And we're supposed to recognize how imperfectly everything we do comes out, despite our maybe good intentions, but not with Jesus. Once and for all, he offered himself. The godly for the ungodly. Every other thing was a preview of coming attraction. The next element in the book of Hebrews is that comparison between then and now. Then, before the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice was made, then they existed in a different atmosphere, didn't they? Because they existed, they were saved by looking forward to that promise that wasn't yet fulfilled, that one and done sacrifice of Jesus. And that's how they were saved. But their existence was different than yours, different than mine. It was still primarily an existence of apprehension and fear because the sin payment had not yet been made. Now, by God's grace, those that were saved believed it would be. They trusted his promise. But there was something still that barred that access to God that you and I now have. And the image was that curtain in the temple. You remember the curtain. It was already in the tabernacle. And then when Solomon built the temple and Herod the second temple, there was that curtain. And you could not go into that most holy place. You could not pass through that curtain. No one could on penalty of death. And they believed that God resided there. And God said, I will reside there. Obviously, he's a spirit. So it's not like you peek in there and you can see God. But he said, I reside there, and you know what? You can't come in. Why not? Because I'm a holy God, and you are sinful human beings. My holiness cannot abide your sin. Well, then what kind of God do we have? We have a scary God. We have a scary God who says, if you try to come into my direct presence, you will die. If you go through that curtain, other than the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, if you go through there, you will die. And so the Jews existed with this fear of God, this apprehension of God. This is the God of Sinai, the God of the law, the God that says, this do or thou shalt die. Here is that voice, that thundering voice, the flames, the earthquake up on Mount Sinai. If anything touches the mountain where God exists, where God at that point was residing, physical, visible form at least, anything touches that mountain, man or animal, it will die. That was their relationship. They believed his promise, but they did not have that access. They were intimidated and restricted by sin. And that's when the book of Hebrews says, but then the sacrifice was made. And your relationship now is different. And you remember that a promise is a promise from God, and they were saved by believing that he would fulfill it. But the payment had not yet been made. And once it was made, what happened? At that very moment that Jesus' life left his body on the cross, what's the first thing that happened? And the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? Well, the curtain obviously signified our sin. Our sin blocked access to God because the payment had not yet been made. But at the moment Jesus died, the payment had been made once for all. And now nothing blocked our entrance to God. We have an access to God now that the Old Testament Jews didn't enjoy. They could, of course, pray to Him. They could offer a sacrifice to Him. But there was always that barrier of unpaid sin in their minds. And they couldn't go to their God. He was out there, but not accessible. And then Jesus offered that promised sacrifice, and our relationship with Him changed. He's right there. Well, how could He be? Because I'm still a sinful human being. I know that. You know that. Because Jesus paid for that sin. He removed it. So the barrier that had separated us from our God is removed, and now we have access. Do you realize the significance of that change and the gift that we have, that access to God, that ability to treat Him, to call Him now Abba, Father? Abba is that baby talk for God. We are His children, and we can say, Dad. This is the access, the privilege He's given us. This is the point at which our text takes up the Holy Spirit's line of reasoning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's an awesome privilege. That's an awesome relationship that we've been given. And it changes everything, and it's supposed to. One of the examples, our text goes on, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, some of you, especially if you're about my age, had that presented to you, or might have had that presented to you, or still today, as a command from our God. In fact, I remember in the old catechism I had, it was, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, go to church. But that's not how it's presented here, is it? Not at all. It's not a command, go to church. It's not a push. It's a pull. It's a draw. In other words, the writer to this letter to the Hebrews, he outlined the access that we have, the privilege that is ours. The curtain has been torn open. We can now go to God and have that special relationship with Him. And so the result of that in his mind is, why would we not want to visit with Him? Given the privilege that's ours, given the relationship that we have with Him, why would we ever not want to go gather together with like-minded believers in His house and there worship Him and there be taught by Him? It's this evangelical invitation, as they call it. Not, you better do this, because if you don't, what? God isn't going to love you? He already loves you eternally in Christ. You have to go, or what? Your sins aren't forgiven? No, none of that. It's all this, here's what you get. Why would you not take advantage of it? Then our text says something else rather incredible. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the basis, isn't it? I'm not worthy, but I'm assured that I can do this because of that faith that's been created in me that Jesus is my Savior. I didn't earn the forgiveness for my sins. I still sin, but all of that was placed on Jesus. So he goes on, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, how can we have a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? I'm guessing your conscience is. I know mine isn't always yippy. I look at my life and I see failure every single day. And I feel bad about it. It's not how God wants me to walk. And then I realize again, I have put away your sins. You will not die. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from my sight. I remember it no more. Through faith in Jesus, I know that my sin is gone, paid for. Even though I sin, I've been washed clean. And therefore the guilt is gone. It should be gone because that guilt was laid on Jesus as well as our sin debt. He made Jesus to be guilty in my place. So, go back to stirred up. How do we stir up? How do we get stirred up? This has to do it. This has to do it, or nothing else will. Looking at God's Word, recognizing where we were, and comparing it to where we are, when you really stop to think about, had we not been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, had we not become heirs of eternal life, this existence, this earthly existence, would hold nothing but terror. Nothing but the horror of knowing that it will end very, very badly. And if we were honest each day, as we see the unbelieving world do, we would grasp for everything that this world has to offer. We would have this huge bucket list and we would want everything, because when this life is done, I'm terrified of what's going to come next. And in opposition and distinction with that, Jesus says, now you may have trials, tribulations in this world. You should expect that. But guess what? That curtain, that barrier has been removed. You have access to God, first of all, to bring all of those needs, all those wants, desires, apprehensions, all those fears. Cast all your cares upon me, says Jesus, because I care for you. We have that, and in the end, eternal life promised to us by God. That's what we use to stir each other up. Ourselves through that word, but each other too. And that's why we meet together. Part of meeting together is to stir each other up. Even that need at times for loving admonition, when we see a beloved fellow Christian has erred, has wandered into something, has wandered into sin, has allowed the world to cloud its ideas of what God really wants and what's acceptable now. That too is how we serve each other as a body, Jesus said. Each part fulfilling what it's supposed to be doing. The feet doing what only it can, the eyes doing only what it can, every member working together so that everything functions. That's why God says in His Word over and over again, I want you to be stirred up and to stir up each other so that that body of Christ works together. Then we can hear that encouragement from our fellow Christians and be happy about it. We can hear that needed rebuke, that needed correction when we err, and be happy and thankful for it. Let this message of sins forgiven, this full access to God Himself, fill your existence with the joy that God wants you to have. And then stirred up. Don't be intimidated in keeping that message of life and joy and peace to yourself. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please rise. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, once again we have enjoyed the privilege of gathering in this house of worship to praise you, to worship you, to thank you, and to hear your holy and precious word. Grant that its message of salvation through Christ stir up our hearts to faith and love, and produce the full fruits of good works in our lives as our thank you to you. Help us never to forget your word, which we have heard, or bring shame upon it by our mouths speaking against it, our hearts not believing it, or our lives not obeying it. Keep your word in the minds and hearts of our loved ones not present with us this day. Return them soon to fellowship with us. Dear the Spirit, open the scriptures more and more to our understanding, that we might know you better, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to save us. Dear Father, we greatly need your comfort, the comfort your word brings us. We are by nature sinful. Our flesh is continually opposed to your holy will. We often find that we act against your commandments, doing the very things you forbid, neglecting the things which you command. We therefore justly deserve eternal separation from you in hell. But you have washed us clean. You have sprinkled our conscience so that we are guilt-free when we recognize how we stand in your sight. And this access that you have given us is a precious gift we never want to assume, never want to take for granted, never want to imagine that we in any way deserve. But help us to recognize it. And then help each of us to be the Christians you want us to be, that we might live our lives stirred up, ready for action, ready to speak, ready to give a defense of the hope that is in us. In as simple words as we can, help us to reach out and invite others to come to know what you have given us. All of these things we ask, trusting you, Lord, trusting your promise to give us all things needed when we seek first your kingdom, when we seek your righteousness and have that confidence. All that we need will be provided. You have promised. So we pray, not only stir us up, those that are here this morning, but those who are not with us. Help us to reach out to them in any way possible, to encourage, build up, edify, correct, with your word. We ask these things knowing you hear, for you have promised to hear us, and that you will continue to hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.